This is Lesson 8 of Ephesians from Pastor Steve. It was recorded originally on a tape recorder and now being transferred over to this digital recorder. So the sound quality may not be the best, and there might be a couple of things missing in the center, but hopefully there's enough of the message that you'll understand. Hope you enjoy and learn.
All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be studying verses 17 through 32. I'm going to give a little bit of background again, but I was want to think in terms of a little review and then kind of moving ahead again. But keep in mind now, in chapter 3, you know, at the last part of chapter 3, we studied how Paul was praying for the believers. And in that prayer, he was praying that the believer would be rooted and established in love. And all these dimensions of love, that it has experienced the love of God and be filled with God's fullness. Look at this. You say, well, what love are we to be established in? Is it love for God or love for people? And really, it has a lot to do with loving one another. And a real issue with a lot of times with Christians is that we can love God, we have a problem with loving each other. But we've got to recognize that as Christians, that love has to be a sense that we're a family. We're a family of God. And that love has got to permeate that family. So we say, well, how is it possible? And remember, at the conclusion of chapter 3, there's two verses, verse 20 and 21. It says to us that this, really, the love is possible because God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So we have to know that God's presence, it very much is possible. Then, what we did, we went into chapter 4 last week, where we continue in this understanding. Paul begins to exhort us, and he's, for the love to be in Christ's body and Christ's family, we've got to understand that we have to maintain a unity. Remember, we talked about unity. Have a unity in the bond of peace, through the Holy Spirit. Well, this boils down, then are we to maintain this? We're to live a life worthy of God's calling. And what's a life that? A life that is humble, patient, forbearing with each other, and we then are to live Christ's life. And so why do we live Christ's life? Because Christ was patient. Christ, with humility, came to us. Christ's love is for us. Now that love has to then be spread to us as well. So then, what we're doing then is, that this life is not only to be maintained, but then we ask the question, how then do we perpetuate this kind of life within the church? Then you move from chapter 4, 7 through 16, we realize Christ gives gifts to the church. And we talk a lot of times, and we've had a whole study on the spiritual gifts. In the context of this chapter, it was gifts in terms of persons, leaders. So Christ then gives leaders to equip us, to help us for the work of service. And really, you think about one of the key roles of leaders is also to help us to continue to have an attitude of unity, an attitude of love within the church body. So that's all very important. But now what we're doing, we're stepping into chapter 4, beginning, say, with verse 17. And what we now need to do is to reflect then on Paul's admonition of the fact that if we're going to have this kind of love within the church, our lifestyle has to be different from the world. And notice how he begins this here. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And you notice what I did in your lesson. I wanted you to reflect back on chapter 4, verse 1, and then relate it back with verse 17. Because Paul writes here, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Well, take that verse and put it right next to verse 17, and you begin to realize that life worth living in a life that is worthy of your calling is going to be a whole lot different than the way people live around us who are not Christians. So notice how Paul describes this, and it's important that you look at this description. So no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, think about these different words, futility. When something is futile, what comes to your mind? Futile thinking. Tell me. Hopeless. Useless. Wasteful. I mean, it leads nowhere, really. It's futile. Now, you know, you just look at that and say, well, gee, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that people, you know, who are not Christians can't think and can't have, you know, thoughts about different things. But it leads nowhere because Paul is always teaching and preaching from a biblical point of view, which talks about eternity, future, a relationship with God. Remember the statistics, one out of one person dies, you know. So all our thinking and everything always going to have an end, right? But here it's saying, look, when you realize the way Christians think compared to non-Christians, when our thoughts are much more on the sense of who God is, what He's done, where we're going, that has a future, that has purpose. So look at the rest of these words, these descriptions here. It's the futility of the thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. So non-Christians look at life, but it's like they don't see the reality of things they really are. They just kind of look at what they want to see, but they don't see it in the sense of God's light. And remember that as Christians, we're called to be light, you know, salt and light. And then he goes on and he also talks about they are separated from the life of God. And what's the cause of all this? You'll notice I put that question. I said, well, what word does Paul use to describe non-Christian? I'm sure you had a lot of fun with that one. I probably should have put what words. It should have been plural. But have you thought about this? Was there a particular word that you really looked at? You said, man, this one really kind of nails it. Any thoughts? Excluded, okay. Alienated, all right, very good.
Non-believers.
No faith in the Lord.
Ignorant.
Well, the one I kept hoping you would really push toward is hardened. In other words, there comes a point where people, they become calloused. They don't want to hear what you have to say any longer about Christ or God or Christianity, and they literally just shut you out. That's how Paul is describing it. He says there's a big difference here. The futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, notice here, due to the hardening of their hearts. And that's a tough place to be.
That's arrogance.
Arrogance. I would say that has a lot to do with arrogance. And when you stop and think about it, you realize how much pride plays into the way, you know, we sort of think. You look out for yourself, you know. You know? Remember who I am?
Self-made man.
Exactly right. All those kind of things. Absolutely. Absolutely. It has to do with that. I did it my way. Thank you, Frank. Yes, right. I did it my way, you know. So, you know, I'm trying to get you to, you know, look at some of these things. I have you look at mind and understanding and heart, and you realize that there's a difference. There's a big difference, and you have to recognize that we as Christians need to be, you know, thought processes are different. Having lost all sensitivity, lost sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's a description that Paul gives of the way a lot of people in society live. And he says, that's a non-Christian lifestyle. So some of the questions, again, as I put here, the tragic results, I think you pretty well answered that. Why are people ignorant of God's truth? And I wanted you to be looking at the fact that after a while, they become ignorant of it because they shut him out. And it becomes so evident when, say for instance, I guess it was in Kansas several years ago when they had this big debate again between whether or not they should have creation taught in school. And the proponents were saying, we don't want to bring in creation. We want to be able to say, at least teach our kids that there is such a thing as intelligent design. And the reality, as I've explained to you before, is real. That they have come to realize that within, you know, the whole structure of what is life and what's going on here on this planet, there is intelligent design. The DNA and how things come together, it's an amazing thing. But because of a hardening of the heart, they're saying, no, we don't want to look at that's religion, and that belongs to the church. We don't want that here, you know, in schoolroom. Here we teach facts, not faith. And that's kind of where it's at. But there's a hardening of the heart. And so what do they choose instead of God, according to Romans 1:23? Well, they begin to choose things that fit into their own lifestyle, the images, things, pleasure, things along that line, and so forth. But always remember that people have a free will. We've talked about this before. Somebody say, well, you know, what about a free will? Yeah, you have a free will. You are free to do whatever you will. It's what you want. So the problem is not free will. The problem is your want to. And the scriptures basically tell us that man by his own nature does not seek after God. He'll seek for a God that fits into his lifestyle, or that, you know, that he can feel as though he can achieve certain things and please God. That's how you get your religions. But seeking after God, man does not do that out of his own desire. He has a free will. He has a free will. Now, question number four says, having lost all sensitivity to God, how does Paul describe the behavior of the unbeliever? And then we saw this in verse 19, that it says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And that boy, and that is so prevalent, you know, in our society today. So having established that, the Apostle Paul then says, okay, I want you to know this is what a lifestyle is like apart from Christ. Now, having said that, we've got to now begin to see what difference does Christ make. And he's saying to them, look, maybe this is what's been happening a little bit, you know, within the Ephesian church, but look what he says in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. It could very well be that within that Ephesian church that there were those who were kind of toying with the old way of living. And what often will happen, and tragically, and maybe we can do the same thing. We can learn more about Christ and Christianity, and we go to Bible studies, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we set aside old nature. We can still have our little hidden closets and, you know, little pet sins and even justify them and, you know, think, well, they're both there and you know, God understands. He knows my heart. Now, why is that dangerous to say, He knows my heart? If God knows your heart, what kind of heart do you have? Now you say, now why do you say that? Well, because Jesus said so. Okay, I'm just going to refresh your memory here. In Mark chapter 7, remember Mark chapter 7, this is what Jesus said. He said in verse 20, Mark 7 verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Within, out of a man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from the inside and make a man unclean. So when people say, you know, well, God knows my heart, I have to say to you, yeah, I'm afraid He does. I'm afraid He does. The heart is desperately wicked. It's what Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. So, just to be reminded of that. So, what needs to happen again, that's why as Christians, when you become a Christian, God gives you a new heart. He gives you a new heart. Now, notice what he begins to say here in this next part. Turn your page here. It says, what words and phrases Paul used indicate that new believers did receive some kind of instruction? Well, I hope you picked up on that, because what you see here is you did not learn Christ that way or come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught. And I really, you know, you think about this. I think when we become Christians, it's a good reminder to us that you just don't, you know, have a person say the right prayer and say, you know, we confess your sin. Yeah, I believe I'm a sinner. When you invite Christ in your life, you pray this prayer. So we pray a prayer, and now you send them out. You know, out the door. I mean, there is a factor now. We say, okay, like newborn babes, we have to help this person to understand what this means. What is the meaning of all of this? And maybe you need to take time before he receives Christ to understand, what am I doing? You know, why do I need this? Well, take time with people. And I think, to me, that's the joy. I mean, it's the exciting thing to be able to see people really come alive and understand Christ. But the point here, again, is the fact that they learned, they knew. There was has to be a renewal of the mind. And so, as you think about this, you know, what were they taught? And I that's why I bring some of these questions here. What did Jesus say new believers should do? Well, learn from me. That's what Jesus was saying. Learn from me. Where is truth to be found? Well, truth is found in Jesus. You know, how can we know what is truth? And keep in mind now, there's a real discussion about that today, because today, truth is relative, okay? Truth is whatever you believe. And this whole thing, again, like I said, here is religion, here is science. So here's a bunch of religious stuff, faith. Well, that's truth, whatever you want it to be. You know, so one man's religion is like a man's religion. There is no such thing as truth, ultimate truth. Well, from a scriptural point of view, you know, that ain't so. If you want to know life, and again, the thing is, I often will say to people, you need to have an understanding of your worldview. How do you answer these questions? How did life originate? Where did I come from? Who am I? What is my purpose for being here? Is there a purpose, or do I see evil? Where did evil come from? What causes this? You have all these different points of view again, you know? You know, old psychologists tell you that you have a wrong kind of a gene, so we have, you know, have a surgery, we'll remove it or something. Then you have to say, well, how do we correct it? If there's something wrong within the world, how do we deal with it? Well, you see, how you answer those questions will determine then what value you place on education, psychology, government, finances. See, these are all the answers to all life's problems. So ultimately, you've got to come back and say, well, then what is truth? What is truth? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you want to know truth, you've got to get to know Jesus, because he reveals who God is. He reveals to us, what is life? Where did I come from? What's the purpose? Why am I here? What went wrong? Why did Christ come into the world? Why did he have to die on a cross? All these things you begin to look at, you realize the truth is in him. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, and he was saying, you know, that he was the truth? And Pilate got all bent out of shape. What is truth? What is truth, right? And that's still the issue today. If you haven't seen that series of DVDs about truth, what was it called again? Truth Project. Truth Project. That was put out by the Fulton family. I tell you, that is a series of 12 CDs that are worth your time and your ponderance. It really is very, very good. Truth Project. So Paul goes on here, and he's saying, okay, now, if you're going to look at this, you've been taught, because the truth that is in Jesus. Now notice what he says now. How then are we going to deal with life, the old way, the new way, and so forth? He says, you taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires. You have to recognize when a person becomes Christian, there's something about, you just don't have a belief system. You have to understand that the belief system that tells you something about yourself. That there are things about your lifestyle, your behavior, that has to change. And he goes on, how do we do this? Well, be made new in the attitude of your mind. The way you think, God gives you a new heart, but you have got to deal with your mind. Because when you become a Christian, the way you look at life has got to change. Don't just become a Christian and add a little bit of religion to your life. You've got to understand now that there, you have a whole new center in your life. And the way you look at life, you want to see it from God's perspective. Now, just so you know how sometimes I will deal with stuff like that, but I just think within my own experience, having done a lot of counseling, you know, with couples and so forth, I will say to them, you know, a lot of times they'll come for counseling and they'll say, well, I've got a lot of issues and problems with my husband or my wife. And then they'll come to me to say, Pastor, can you help fix this? And I wish I had this Mark guy over here, but you'll see, to laugh your way through a marriage. I mean, I should have had that a long time ago. But anyway, so what I end up doing with that, I will say to them, well, instead of just coming here and me giving you all kinds of great advice of how to fix this, I tell them about the 4-H project. Have you heard about the 4-H project? No, it's not about cows and calves and sheep. I know what you're thinking already. But this is kind of how I handle it. I said, there's four things that are really important if you're going to deal with life change. It starts with the heart. It involves your head. You've got to focus on your habits. And then we'll talk about handles. handles. That handles. And you say, well, see, I picked that up out of this passage. Because when you're going to deal with your behavior, where does it have to start? It starts with your heart. So I will deal with a couple, and I will say to them, listen, you know, I can give you a lot of advice, but I got to know where your heart is. Are you committed and surrendered to God through Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? You know, so we'll kind of walk through that, and I'll say, have you made that commitment to Christ? And have you invited Him into your life? So He now, you understand, He's the Lord of your life. And if they say yes, I said, wonderful. I said, but now you need to understand something else. You've got to deal with the head. It's got to be the renewal of your mind. You've got to look at life differently. You've got to see life from God's perspective. What's the purpose of marriage? Why are you here? What is God's goal for your life? You think it's just happiness? No, I got news for you. It's holiness. God wants you. He's more concerned about your relationship with Him so that through that, He will impact the way you live your life. And then you begin to look at your habits. You say, where does all this come from? Well, look what Paul does here. He said to them, now, certain things you've got to put off. And I'll say, you know, who's the only person you can change? Okay, you all know that. You get into my class. It's true, isn't it? I mean, the only person you can change is yourself. And so when we come to marriage counseling, we say, because you got to fix him, you got to fix her, you know? And you say, no. The only fixing is going to be done is how you let God fix you. So you deal with that. And then you say, okay, let's take a look at what are some areas that God needs to fix. And then I'll use this rest of this passage here. Here's how Paul, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, or to his spouse, I will say. Okay? In other words, do you exaggerate? Do you lie? Do you cover up? Are there things in your life that ought not to be there? You're always making it, it's always about you. What's the deal here? No, okay? Now, that has to, you've got to face up to this, okay? Put off falsehood, speak truthfully. For we are members of one body. Or I'll say, we're one flesh. You know, we belong together here. In your anger, do not sin. Is anger a sin? Is anger a sin? Some say yes, some say no. Okay. Jesus got angry, didn't he? Did God get angry? God get angry too. But it's what's the motivation? What do you do with it? See, anger can be very good to cause us to do something, protect the innocent, to help the homeless, or whatever it may be. Anger can be used. But when anger comes as a reaction to my own, or a response to my selfishness, or whatever it is, and then I take it out on somebody else, that's something from here, see? So what is saying here? Look, we got music all over the place here. So in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. How do you give the devil a foothold? Sin? You give into your anger. Or you let your anger seethe and it becomes bitterness. And you begin to look at that person with despicable eyes. You know, you think of all these spots, you know, how we get back at them and all this kind of stuff, right? Now the devil's got you. Boy, is he having fun, you know? All right? So he goes on here. He says, now, and do not give the devil a foothold. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in. Now, in other words, what's the problem with stealing? I mean, what causes stealing is my attitude. I want to get. I want more. It's all about me. instead of thinking about what more can I get, you'd be thinking, God, you've blessed me. How can I give? When you switch the attitude, the mind, you see what happens? Instead of looking, he said, things for your own advantage, your own prosperity, you say, well, how can I give it away? Now there's a transformation of your whole thought life. You see what begins to happen here. And then he goes on, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Boy, words. The power of words. And I often think of that when it comes to little kids. Boy, I have my little two-year-old sitting on my lap and doing certain things and everything like that. I thought to myself, you know, how formidable those little minds are at this point. What you tell them, you tell them what a bad little boy they are, or you'll never amount to anything. I mean, what do we say to these little guys, gals? Or do we lift them up and we encourage them and we help them and we shape them? Words are powerful, not just for the little kids, but for all of us. We all have a certain amount of little insecurity within us. You know, people say to us, oh man, and some of us are much more sensitive than others. I mean, just the way we are. But what can come out of our mouth that lifts up, that builds up, that encourages them? And we say, you look nice today. Or, you know, whatever. You know, how you lift persons up, it's a blessing. Absolute blessing. And Paul is saying, look, make a shift, make a change. Behavior. So you see now, so you got the heart, the head, because you're thinking, who am I? What's God called me for? Why am I here? What's this relationship all about? I look at my habits. I begin to see, here's certain things in my own life that are not as they ought to be. Then I begin to think of what I call handles. Okay, what can we do that can... I did not enter my car, and I'll tell you why, because I've had my car in for years, I mean, since the 90s, and I pay $35 every time I enter my car, and I tell people, why should I pay $35 for you to look at my car? It doesn't make sense, but anyway, I do enjoy it, and I beautiful, beautiful vehicles and the whole thing. Okay, I'm hoping this is working now. A kid. Okay. But as you look at this passage, you hope you just sort of get the feel for this whole thing. And Paul is saying here now, do not the words come out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? What does the next verse tell us? Bitterness. Why would bitterness... rage and anger, brawling. So why would that grieve the Holy Spirit?
Separation.
Okay. It creates separate within the body, which the Holy Spirit really has. Doesn't it say, remember in chapter 4, verse 3, that we are to do what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when we have bitterness and have brawling and slander, we're not maintaining anything.
Well, you're focusing on the wrong thing.
Focusing on the wrong thing. And not sensing that relational love bonding that the Lord has given us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Keep that in mind. So the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, and he's the one then who links us and joins us together into a body. So you think about this now, if this is the body, okay, and if we're the body to work together properly in its ministry, there's got to be a link here. The blood flows through it. I look at that as the blood of Christ, gives me the life, but it needs to be linked together, joints and sinews and all this kind of thing. I get that as the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're working together. But you'll notice now, Rayanne's got a big cut in her hand, and she has a very difficult time working that hand, working with it, and so on and so forth. Well, if there's pain that is there, well, we realize so this was in the body of Christ. If there's disruption or pain-causing relationship between believers, it impacts and affects how we work together. See? So the Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't think seriously about that unity. Leonard.
Well, I'm thinking it kind of walks that tenderness that we're supposed to have.
Yes.
So that we can hear.
Exactly right. Exactly right. We start to sort of shut him out, see? So this whole, again, the whole theme of love is such a powerful thing that work walks through here. Let me just finish this off. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Don't try to get even. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. What's the motivation? Just as Christ forgave you. And that to me has got to always be the underlying reality that stimulates what we do, how we relate within the body of Christ. Because it's very easy to, you know, get irritated with each other or to complain about certain things, but you always remember, wait a minute now, the life of Christ now has come to dwell within me. And he has brought us together in the power of his Holy Spirit, linking us together in a body. That's why Paul says right at the beginning of chapter 4, where he said we need to have patience and, first of all, humility. It's got to be humility. Because otherwise you're dealing with your own pride, and it's your pride that just wants to shut everything else out. It's all about me. No, it's not about me. It's not about me. Because the I has been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, it's Christ who's in me. The life I live is foolish, I live by faith in the Son of God. So life isn't about me. It's about him. So as Christ now has come to dwell in me, now let that life then begin to flow, you know, between each other as Christians. So the challenge I left with here is, if the Apostle Paul were writing to you today, what character qualities would he challenge you to put off and to put on? You know, and I think we need to look at that, because, you know, sometimes we keep wanting to walk the Christian walk over here, but we still hang on to the old self, the old nature. But there's things you've got to take off. Get rid of it. Renew the mind. And I keep challenging you, how do you renew the mind? Well, you keep read the scriptures. Read Proverbs. some great things that comes out of the Proverbs. But you renewing the mind is literally saying, Lord, I need to know what truth is. I keep reading the newspapers and, man, I don't know what is truth anymore. But I will tell you something, you keep your focus there, and it's amazing how that lifts you up, it encourages you, keeps you with a sense of what's my purpose in life? What's God doing in me? And then you make your plans for the day, and you say, Lord, what's on your agenda today? I want to be a part of it. I'm going to tell you something. Your life is very, very exciting. Let's go in prayer.
Father, thank you so much just for our time of sharing and learning and growing in Christ. Lord, we pray that we may just continue to encourage each other in our walk with you, with each other. And Lord, stimulate us. Help us to see that the life that you've given us is a different life from the non-Christian. We don't want to be thinking of futility and darkness and separation, alienation. Lord, we have a life that has been given to us from you. He even told us we have the mind of Christ. Lord, thank you for that. We're still learning what that's all about, but we still say thank you. Go with this class and continue to bless us to be blessings, and we give you the praise for the process. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.